A couple years ago, my family and I went to Disney World, and one of our favorite rides was one called Test Track. It's basically this ride where they strap you into this vehicle. Have you seen those commercials with like crash dummies? You know? Well, you're basically the crash dummy, and they stick you in this thing to show the various, basically it's a big commercial for General Motors showing how safe their cars are, but they take you through a series of tests, and you're strapped in this car, and you go through extreme heat, and they have another one that's extreme cold, and you go around these hairpin turns at 65, 70 miles an hour. You dodge a big truck that's coming straight at you, and it's all designed to show that the car, put through these tests, can withstand, you know, these extreme conditions. Not that you ever will when you drive a General Motors car, but just in case you need to, you're going to be safe. You know, it gives you the feeling, the sense that you're out of control. But what's fun about the ride, of course, is that you know that you're not out of control, but you feel like you are. All your senses are telling you, this shouldn't be happening, this is wrong, I'm not in control. And yet all the while there's a part of you that knows, hey, we're on a track, you know, I could sue their pants off if something happens. Nothing is going to go wrong. And so you've got that kind of odd feeling of out of control, but in reality you know everything's fine. I remember when I was a kid watching Saturday morning cartoons, they would, right after Comedy Capers and Keystone Cops, like 6:30 in the morning, I would get up early and watch cartoons. Somewhere in that hour, they would have a test by the emergency broadcast system. I never understood why they couldn't test it at like 3 when I was sleeping. But they'd test it right there, and I was watching. And have you seen that test? Remember when they used to do that? You know, this is a test of the emergency broadcast system. For the next 60 seconds, the broadcasters in your area will, in conjunction with FCC and other federal authorities, will proclaim this test. And then you've got this shrill sound for about 60 seconds. And then after it's over, it says, now that concludes the test, and we now resume to your regular programming. It takes you back to Comedy Capers. And I thought, you know, wouldn't it be nice as I grew up? I thought, wouldn't it be nice if God gave us those kind of warnings? You're going through life and all of a sudden it just stops and you see this flashing before your eyes, you know, the Lord or some, you know, color bars coming up saying, this is a test. For the next 60 days, you will have a test from God Almighty. And you can't stop it. And 60 days goes by, and then wouldn't it also be nice to know this concludes this test? And you can move along. But God doesn't do that, does he? When God tests us, he gives us pop quizzes. And we never know when they start, and we never know when they're over, but they're always tailor-made to fit. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. As we see the disciples being tested, and we can easily relate it to our lives. Generally, remember in school, you would have a test after instruction. You'd have a bunch of information, and then you have a test on that information. With academics, you are tested to know if you can retain information. When God tests us, he tests us to see what we do with the information. On this day in Mark 4, Christ has given his disciples a lot of information. Now it's time to test it. Now it's time to see if they're going to apply what he's taught them. God never tempts us. A test, a trial, is not a temptation. It has a totally different purpose. The devil tempts us to get us to fall, to get us to fail, the purpose of which is to show that he's won and that, you know, God really isn't as strong as we thought he was. When God tests us, it's just the opposite. He tests us to show our strength or to reveal weakness in order to strengthen us. So there's two totally different purposes. Satan comes at a situation that we may fall. God comes at a situation that we may rise. Well, we're going to start in verse 35. Read just that verse and then we'll talk a little bit about the context of it. Look at that, Mark 4:35. And on that day, When evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." On that day, what day is that? It's the same day that we've looked at the last several Sundays, all the way back from chapter 3, verse 20. If you've got a Bible, flip back and look at chapter 3, 20, and it says, "And he came home." And from chapter 3, 20, all the way to where we are now is one day. Just a quick review of this long day, in fact, crucial day, very pivotal day in the ministry of Jesus. Remember starting in verse 20, the leaders accuse, well, first of all, his own people, his family come to him and say that he's lost his senses. Then at the end of the chapter, they come to take him away. The leaders say that he is casting out demons by the power of the devil. Jesus says, "Okay, now since you've done that, my true family, my true mother and brothers are not, it's not physical so much as it is now related to faith." And so he begins a shift in his ministry from preparing Israel for the kingdom. Now he's preparing the disciples for the church. And he does that also in the shift of his teaching. Chapter 4 starts with him by the sea, and he teaches them many things in parables. Verse 2. And he changes the way that he teaches. And he tells this parable that we've mentioned the last several weeks about the sower going out to sow seed. And it lands on different types of soil that relates to different types of hearts. Some are hard hearts, like the seed that falls by the road and the devil comes and takes it away. Some hearts are shallow, like rocky soil, that as soon as afflictions hit, they abandon their faith. Some are like in thorny soil. They're preoccupied. And their fruit is choked where they can't bear fruit. And some are good soil. Last week, we saw the parable as he taught about the kingdom, this new form of the kingdom that includes the church that's hidden. You don't see it. It's not a physical kingdom like was promised in the Old Testament. That's coming, but right now there's a different kind. And he taught us all about that, that even though we don't see it, it's still there. It's still growing. And one day it's going to be the largest of all. And then Mark ends saying that he taught many things in parables and explained everything to his disciples privately, verse 34. Now on that same day, boy, it's been a long day, Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side." Now the question is, how had the seed fallen on his disciples? Remember, this is all one day. The nation says, "You're possessed." Family says, "You're crazy." Jesus says, "Okay, now I'm going to teach you." This is how people respond to God's word, different types of hearts, different types of soil. What kind of hearts did the disciples have? He scattered seed in their hearts, on their hearts. How were they going to respond to God's word? Well, let's look on, verse 36. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them just as he was in the boat. And other boats were with him. Remember, Jesus had been doing all this teaching from a boat. He started off when he left Capernaum, where the family said he was crazy, the leaders said he was possessed, and he walked along the shore by that cove, pushed out in a boat, and told the parables. Well, he's still in the boat. And he says, "Let's go to the other side." And so it says, just as he was in the boat, meaning they didn't even go to shore. Other boats were with him, and they headed off to the far side. Back in February 1986, there were a couple of brothers who were fishermen walking along the Sea of Galilee. And back in February 1986, the Sea of Galilee was lower than it had been in a long time. And these brothers were walking along the shore, and they found a nail in the ground that looked ancient. They dug a little bit deeper, and they found some wood. They dug a little bit deeper and they saw it's a boat. And turns out what they discovered was a first century fishing boat that was there in the Sea of Galilee. And look at this. This is the boat they found. It is from the time of Christ. Interesting, the only time that a boat like this has been found, it is from the very time that Christ was there. So you get an idea about how big it was. And one of the reasons that we know that it was like this is the joinery in this, mortise and tenon joints, was the kind of joints they used in making this kind of a boat. The carbon dating that they used on this dated from the first century. Also, and this is like the one that really proves it, look at the next slide. They found this in the boat. here are some of the nails that I mentioned, but they also found this pot. If you ever want to date something, when you're an archaeologist, you want to find pottery, because pottery at a certain level indicates date, because they had different styles of pottery for different date. And this pot dates from the time of Jesus. And so they know that this is a first century boat. If you go to another spot in the Sea of Galilee, they have this boat reconstructed, and you can go modern replica and look at it. So it was about 26 feet long. It would hold about 15 men. And you look at the inside, next shot, you can kind of get a sense of how wide it is and how much comfortable room you would have to move around. So imagine 12 guys in this, and Jesus sleeping on in the back here, as we'll see. It was in such a boat that Jesus and his disciples set off from the western shore for the other side. But look what happens now. Look down in verse 37, the very next thing. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now, the geography of the Sea of Galilee makes it prone to sudden, violent storms. The sea sits in a basin surrounded by mountains. You could think of it kind of like a bowl. High mountains on either side and a flat spot. It's very shallow as big lakes go. And it's got mountains on either side. You can look at this map and you can kind of get a view of it. The lake itself is about 700 feet below sea level, and you've got all these mountains surrounded, particularly on the north and the west side. Look at the next shot. You can see actually the mountains. Here's the lake, and you've got all these mountains surrounding it. And when you have winds that come back and forth across this area, as they head down in these gullies, in these ravines, they create extreme winds. I want to read just a paragraph from his excellent book, The Historical Geography of the Holy Land, George Adams Smith, over 100 years old, this book is. And listen to how he describes this. He says, "The atmosphere, for the most part, hangs still and heavy, but the cold currents, as they pass from the west, are sucked down in vortices of air or by the narrow gorges that break upon the lake. Then arise those sudden storms for which the region is notorious." This is not just an ancient phenomenon. Back in 1992, March, they had a storm so bad that it sent waves 10 feet high crashing into one city named Tiberias, causing significant damage. And if this is the case on land, imagine how much more terrifying being in a small boat in the middle. Rembrandt drew this, or painted this painting, giving a depiction of this event that we just read about. Fierce gale of wind, breaking over the boat, that the boat is filling up. Well, look at verse 38, how they respond, what the disciples do. "And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Jesus is asleep. Why in the world do you think he was asleep? You think he was just kind of possuming, you know, just kind of faking it, see how they're going to respond? No, he was asleep. Mark tells us he was asleep. It was a long day for Jesus. A lot of emotion, a lot of teaching, and he's exhausted. So much so that he's sleeping through the storm. The disciples and interpret his sleeping basically that he's out of line. They wake him up and rebuke him. "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" The New Living Translation translates it, "Teacher, don't you even care that we are going to drown?" The fishermen on board are supposedly excellent sailors, and yet here in an area of competency, they are shown to be powerless. They've sailed these waters all their lives, and they are in absolute desperation while the carpenter is asleep. And they wake him up and complain as if he were somehow responsible for their circumstances. Isn't it interesting what they call him? They don't call him Lord. They don't call him Master. They don't call him Creator of the land and the sea. They call him Teacher. What had he been doing all day? He'd been teaching. call him, teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? Their accusation implies several things. First of all, that the teacher is not in control. Second, it implies that they are perishing. They're going to drown. And finally, that he doesn't care that they're perishing. And to me, there's a bit of irony when you think about the time that Jesus died or perished. Who was the one sleeping then? It was the disciples. They truly did not care in his hour of need. Last week, we looked at several events in our news that could make one question whether God's kingdom really is progressing or whether or not God's wringing his hands as he looks at the evening news. And we saw through Christ's parables that even though you don't see it, God's kingdom is storming the world by stealth. And in the same way that you might be tempted to say, well, God is apathetic toward world events, he isn't. He's in total control. God is also not apathetic in your personal events. Last week we looked at it on a grand scale. Now we look at it on a more personal scale. Is God concerned with things in the world, even though it doesn't seem like he is? Yes. Is God concerned with things in my life, even though he doesn't act like he is? Yes. Well, how does Jesus respond to this accusation that he doesn't care? Look at verse 39. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? Mark is the only one who records Jesus' words. He spoke to the wind, hush, and to the waves, be still, or literally just quiet. Two words, that's all he said. Hush, quiet. And it was immediately calm. Any of you have any experience with the sea or with the large bodies of water? How long does it take water to be perfectly calm after a storm? Long time. Long time. And yet Mark tells us that after the storm, it was perfectly calm. Not only did he rebuke the storm, but he also rebuked the disciples. Why are you so timid? The disciples' storm revealed their self-reliance and weak faith. Those two things, their self-reliance, their weak faith. Notice in your Bible what he asked them, because the questions that he asked them reveal the results that the storm was intended to produce. What did he ask him? First, he says, why are you so timid? Timid is a kind translation. Literally, the word means in its fullest sense, why are you so cowardly? Why are you acting like cowards? And what's the answer? Why are they so afraid? Because they had lost control in a situation in which normally they were experts. Guys had sailed this sea all their lives, always been able to control it before. They were competent. They were experts, in fact, at boating. Their trade depended on it, that they became experts in it. And although they have seen Jesus do miracles, although they have heard from him that very day, teaching like no man had ever taught before, when it came to an area of their expertise, because they know they couldn't control it, they lost faith. They were self-reliant, and the storm revealed it. Jesus' second question is really the solution to the problem of the first. Why are you so cowardly? And then he asked his second question. How is it that you have no faith? If you have the New International Version, it reads, do you still have no faith? Do you still have no faith? The implication is by now they ought to. They should have had faith that Jesus is in control, even though they aren't. George Mueller had a great quote. He said, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. How do you know you have faith if it's not tested? How do you know how strong your faith is if it's not tested? You know those big strongman competitions that they have? How do you think the judges would view if all these big hulking guys walked up and said, you know, I can lift, you know, 400 pounds. Really? Oh, well, great. Well, you win. No, he's got to strain and show us. We're not just going to take his word for it. You got to show me. It proves to everybody, it proves to himself that what he says he can do. How is your faith? My faith is great. Okay, show me. And show yourself. How had the seed fallen on the disciples that day? What kind of soil did they have? It seemed to be kind of rocky soil, didn't it? Because when the affliction came, they abandoned their faith. They immediately took matters into their own hands, and they realized they are out of control. And their solution is, we're going to die. And Jesus doesn't care. He asks those questions. They're not just questions for the disciples. Why are you so cowardly? How is it you still have no faith? There are also questions for us. So let me ask you, what do your current struggles teach you about yourself? You ever thought about that? Whatever it is that you're really struggling with right now, what does that teach you about you? Because the disciples learned something about themselves during the storm. Prior to the storm, if you had asked them, do you have faith in the power of this man? They would have said, undoubtedly, yes. And yet the storm revealed that really they're self-reliant guys, especially in an area of their expertise. What do your struggles teach you about yourself? Maybe you're a great parent, and yet you find yourself at your wit's end. Maybe you're a brilliant executive. Maybe you are a hard worker. Maybe you're a very creative thinker. And yet the Lord, in that very area, you are struggling. And God is showing you that your area of giftedness or strength is not an exception to trusting Him. And He will place you, just like Robert talked about, great musician, guy can play about 37 instruments, and yet in that very area of strength, God says, all right, that's what you're trusting in, that's what I'm taking away, so you'll learn to trust in Me. There was a guy who bought a little white mouse for his snake. You ever watch the snake eat a little white mouse? It's horrible to watch, and yet kind of neat. But he puts this little white mouse in this aquarium and then just watches. And the snake is asleep, so the snake doesn't even know the mouse is there. Well, the mouse figures the situation out real fast and decides he needs to do something. You know what that little mouse does? He covers that snake with all the sawdust. You can't even see the snake now. And he figures the problem is solved. The owner said that he had such pity on the silly little mouse that he took him out. And then put one that wasn't quite so smart, I guess, back in there. But you know, I think we often act like this mouse. We think we've solved our problem, when in reality, it's just a matter of time. It is just a matter of time till that snake wakes up and shows us who's boss. You think you're strong in an area and competent in an area to work your way through life all on your own? It's just a matter of time till your sin nature shakes off that dust and eats you alive. You know, it's easy to be brave when everything's calm. It's easy to have faith in God and that He can deliver us when you don't need delivering. But when the storms hit, and now all of a sudden you've got something to trust God for, it shows you what you're trusting in, like nothing else can. If your storm causes you to be terrified, is that where you are now? You are absolutely anxious, ridden, and terrified at your current circumstances? If that's the case, then your trial, your storm has revealed what the disciples' storm revealed, that you are self-reliant. that you think it's all up to you, that you're not in control and you have to be in order for everything to go okay. Oswald Chambers wrote, "Beware of worshiping Jesus as the Son of God and professing your faith in Him as the Savior of the world while you blaspheme Him by the complete evidence in your daily life that He is powerless to do anything in and through you." I mean, is He God or is He not God? We all struggle with this, don't we? And the trials that are tailor-made, the pop quizzes that God brings into our life, are tailor-made to show us what we're relying on instead of God. For some it's money, for some it's relationships, for some it's family. We've all got those idols that we like to cling to instead of Jesus Christ. It's that very thing that God's going to say, all right, I'm going to test you right there. To show you that you're relying on something that's not reliable. And to teach you instead to rely on me. Jesus is able to calm any storms in our life. This text illustrates that. All he's got to do is stand up and say two words, hush, quiet, and it's all calm. So we know he's got the power to do that. And if he has the power to do it, and yet he doesn't do it, what is that communicating? That he's not in control? That he doesn't care? Not at all. That trial, that storm is intended to reveal something about you that you're going to learn no other way unless you go through it. So it's a flat calm. The disciples are in the boat, still soaking wet. Thomas is still bailing, even though it's totally flat. And how do they respond to this bona fide miracle? Look at verse 41. "And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" You see, they've seen demons obey him. They've seen diseases obey him. They've seen people obey him. They have never, prior to this point, seen nature obey him. Their appreciation for who Jesus Christ was just went up a notch. Not only is he teacher, he is Lord of creation. What is true of the disciples is true of you and me today, that Jesus is far more powerful than you ever imagined. We've got a view of Jesus Christ and we think that it extends right up to the point of our competency, and then Lord, thanks, but we'll take it from here. What happens then when God brings a storm in that area of competency? All of a sudden, the bottom falls out of our lives. And we learn something about ourselves, but we also learn something about God, that He is far more powerful than we ever imagined. Paul tells the Colossians this about Jesus: "For by Him all things were created." Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. And what Christ created, Christ controls. The disciples' storm revealed that Jesus was far more powerful than they ever imagined. Have you ever taken that idea into your struggles? In other words, have you ever thought about this? What do your struggles, your current struggles, teach you about God? You ever considered that? Because if you go through the fire, you're going to find out that your struggles are going to teach you a couple of things. They're going to teach you something about yourself. Usually, it's that you're not as strong as you thought you were. But that's okay because God is. It teaches you something about Him. It was only after Job's suffering that he gained a bigger view of who God was. When God told Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. They're far higher than your thoughts." God told the Corinthians, "No eye has ever seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever even fathomed what God has prepared for those who love Him." You think about heaven, when you get there, you're going to go, "The half has not been told." The text shows us how God promises to deliver us through storms, not from them. Jesus could have delivered the disciples from the storm, because at a point he did. Hush, quiet, and it's over. But instead he let them go through it. Why? So they would learn something about themselves, so they would learn something about him. And it's the same with you and me. Storms reveal who you are, and they deepen our perspective of who God is. You say, well, you know, if that's the case, maybe I should never even get in the boat with Jesus Christ. It's a lot safer on the land. You know what's funny? You know what happens next week? When they get to the land, who do they meet? They meet a guy with a million demons in him. So there's no safe place. In the boat, on the land, doesn't matter. You can't run from pain. You can't run from struggle. And if that's your goal in life, you're going to be disappointed. Jesus does not deliver us from trials. He delivers us through them, and having been better for going through them. Let me borrow a verse from next week. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. And they came to the other side of the sea. And if you read on, you see that there is a demoniac, a guy with a bunch of demons. There are no safe places in life. But notice, by the way, what Mark says here. They came to the other side. Remember what Jesus said initially back when we started? Look at the next one. Back in Mark 4, let us go over to the other side. He didn't say, okay, guys, let's go to the middle and drown. Did he? No, he didn't. Jesus' word to the disciples was, let us go over to the other side. There's a storm, there's doubt, we're going to drown. And then what happens at the beginning of chapter 5? Mark says, they came to the other side. But in the middle, there was a storm. There was a test. Just because there's storms along the way doesn't mean you're off course. God may give you direction in life, and he will. He may say, I want you to go that direction. I want you to marry that person. I want you to take that job. I want you to do this thing. And then you get to that place where God has led, and all of a sudden, the bottom drops out. You say, wait a minute, Lord, I thought you directed me here. Doesn't mean he didn't. Let's go to the other side. But to the other side, you got to go through the storm. And in that storm, I'm going to teach you about me, and I'm going to teach you about you. But there's a great lesson to learn from these two verses, these two bookends of this story. And it's this, that Jesus provides for us to do exactly what he commands. You may feel like he's asleep, but he's with you. You may feel like he's not in control, but he is. You may feel like he doesn't care, but he does. You may be in the storm, and Jesus may be in the stern, but he is far more concerned about us than he is about the storm. When God gives you a command, he also gives the power to do it, even though there's a great struggle between the command and its fulfillment. God is also going to give you the strength in order to work it through. Jesus provided for them to do just as he said he would. And let me ask you this, how is it any different in our lives today? Lord God, we just love you today, and we give thanks for your word. For so often, God, that's all we have to cling to. Let's go over to the other side. Okay, so we go with you. And then the struggle starts, and we doubt that you are with us, and yet you are. Father, I pray for any today, for all of us today, in struggle, all of us who walk through this life, and none of us walking through unscathed, that you would help us, Lord, to examine and to learn from our circumstances, from our storms, what they teach us about us and our self-reliance and our false sense of security, are relying on our gifts and abilities instead of relying on you. And also teach us, Lord, about yourself, that you, Lord Jesus, are so far more powerful than we ever could imagine. We rededicate, Lord, our lives for you who have died on the cross for us, who have been raised again to live forever, and promise that we will live forever with you. We rededicate our lives on the boat trip, on the journey, in the storm, knowing that you will see us safely through it, that you will see us safely to the other side, having grown because of it. And we worship you and pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Bless you.